Well, he is risen.
Thank you for that. Will you repeat this hidden in the heart memory verse with me? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Turn with me to John chapter 17, if you will. John chapter 17. I'd like us to begin today by reading verses 1 through 26. Quite a lengthy passage, but we're looking at the introduction to Jesus' high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believed in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known you, sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, talking about the prayer here. I was initially going to start today's message with a lighthearted story about a golfer, how he prayed to have a good shot and all this stuff. But in light of the weightiness of this passage, which I hope to convey here today, I decided to forego that story and instead dive right in. I want to dive right in and begin with this basic definition of what true God-honoring prayer is. And you're going to see later on why we're talking about this, right? And again, today's message is going to be an introduction to chapter 17, which is a record of our Lord Jesus praying to the Father. And this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Right? Now, we need to begin with prayer. In its most basic definition, prayer is talking to God. Right, that's the most basic. Prayer is talking to God. It's not just meditating, right? Not just meditation. It's not just some, I'm just reflecting on something, some passive reflection. It is direct access to Almighty God. And prayer is the primary way for the believer who is in Christ to communicate his emotions and his desires with God and to fellowship with God. And most importantly, to worship God. God, right? Now, what are some characteristics of prayer? Well, prayer can be audible, right? It can be out loud. It can be silent. It can be private, public, formal, informal. It must always be offered in faith. We know that. James 1:6 tells us that. It must be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means it's consistent and in submission to the will of the Father, right? John 16:23. Prayer must be offered in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Romans 8:26, right? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about prayer. Christian prayer, in its full New Testament meaning, is prayer addressed to God as Father in the name of Christ as mediator and through the enabling grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all involved. Right? That's prayer. Now, who can pray? Is it just the religious elite? Is it just the pastors or teachers that can pray? Or preachers? No, right? Anyone can pray. But only those who are true children of God have been blessed with the desire to pray. Right? Luke 11:1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Right? They had a desire. They wanted to pray. Right? Those whom he had chosen, his disciples, were graciously given this desire. A desire in their heart. Their heart longed to pray. "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to communicate with the Father." Right? The wicked don't have that desire. Matter of fact, Psalm 10:4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Right? So when you hear of churches that are seeker sensitive, that makes no sense. The wicked don't seek God. Right? Now, all throughout Scripture, we see examples of people praying. I wrote down a bunch of these examples here. Cain cried out to God about his punishment, Genesis 4. Abraham prayed, obviously. He prayed for a son in Genesis 15. He prayed for Sodom, Genesis 18. For Ishmael, Genesis 17. For Abimelech, Genesis 20. Hagar prayed for deliverance. Abraham's servant prayed for guidance when finding Rebekah. Rebekah, concerning her pregnancy pains, prayed. Moses, here's another one. Moses prayed. He prayed to the Lord at the Red Sea, at the waters of Marah, at Horeb, in the battle with the Amalekites. He prayed concerning the murmuring of the Israelites. You find that in Numbers 11. Moses prayed on behalf of Miriam's leprosy. He prayed with Aaron and Samuel. Then you go to the Israelites. The Israelites prayed. Prayed for deliverance from bondage. For deliverance from the king of Mesopotamia, from the king of Caesarea, and the Babylonian bondage. Then we look at judges such as Gideon, right? Gideon prayed. Manoah prayed concerning Samson, and Samson actually prayed for strength. Hannah prayed for a child. David prayed to the Lord on many occasions, as did Solomon. Prophets, Elijah, Elisha prayed. Jabez prayed. Abijah, Asa, the people of Judah prayed. King Jehoshaphat, Jehoahaz prayed. The priests and Levites prayed with the blessing when blessing the people. Not to mention Hezekiah, Manasseh, the Reubenites, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zacharias. They all prayed. That's the Old Testament, right? New Testament. Leper prays for healing. Centurion prays for his servant. Peter prayed for Tabitha. The disciples prayed for Peter when he was in prison. The apostle Paul prayed for his health to be restored. These are just some of the examples of people in Scripture where it records that they prayed to the Lord. So this prayer must be important, right? You would think. But why? Why did these people pray? Well, they prayed for many different reasons, and there are different reasons we pray as well. Confession, repentance, crying out for forgiveness. Some prayed for deliverance and protection from enemies. Some for wisdom and guidance and direction. Some pray for fear, desperation, some out of a heart of thankfulness and praise and adoration. And some prayed with hearts that were heavy with sorrow, just as we do today. We had an example of that earlier, talking about the health issues, right? And the helplessness that we feel, not being able to do something about it. Others prayed with hearts of joy and excitement, praising God. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. Always pray, right? Pray persistently. Pray regularly. Always be in a constant readiness to communicate with God. Psalm 34:1. The psalmist says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Right? In other words, there is never a time when it is good, when it is not good to pray. Right? I'll say that again. There is never a time when it is not good to pray. But the trouble that so many have today is that we only seem to get serious about prayer when we find ourselves in a bind. Right? When we're faced with tragedy, when we're faced with difficulty, that's the only time we seem to want to get serious about praying to God. When we're desperate for some outcome that we seem or deem pleasurable. But how is prayer described in Scripture? And again, I know I'm going very fast in some of these, so if you just want to write down the different places that are these are found, the different scriptures. Here's how prayer is described in Scripture. Exodus 32:11. You can look at these later. Prayer is described as seeking God's favor. 1 Samuel 1:15. Pouring out one's soul to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 32:20. Prayer is described as crying out to heaven. Psalm 73:28, drawing near to God. In the New Testament, Ephesians 3:14, prayer is described as kneeling before the Father, right? Implying submission, worship. 1 Chronicles 16:11, it's seeking the Lord and His strength and seeking His face continually. And the list goes on. Right? There are many more descriptions throughout Scripture of what prayer is. But the main characteristic of prayer is this. It is an act of worship. That's what prayer is. It's an act of worship. And every time we pray, we need to remember that. Right? Whether it's in the morning when we wake up, or at night before we go to sleep, or before we eat, or when someone we know has health issues, or ourselves that we're going through health issues, or in suffering pain and loss, or when we're joyful, when we're happy, we just want to tell Him we love Him and we appreciate Him. We should always remember that our prayer, our communication with God, is an act of worship. Plain and simple, that's what it is. And that leads us to this question. What is worship? Right? What is worship? How does God's word describe worship. And please hang in here with me because we're going to tie this into the passage in a few moments. Matter of fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, if you will. Romans 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What is worship? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, all the elements of true worship are contained in these two verses. First, we see the motivation. Look at the motivation for worship. I urge you, brethren, by the what? The mercies of God. In other words, God's blessings of love and grace and peace and joy and saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, glory, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, redemption, the promise of one day being glorified, right? All the blessings that He has freely given to us as His children and which we do not deserve are the motivation for worshiping Him. But more importantly, is knowing and understanding who He is. That should be first. But knowing this, right? Knowing and understanding that these blessings come directly from God. That should motivate us to break forth in praise, to break forth in thanksgiving, adoration for who He is and for His goodness. How has He blessed us? Do we deserve that? No. That's the motivation by the mercies of God. Right? The motivation for worship, for ascribing to Him the glory and the honor that He alone deserves. Again, it's for who He is, for what He has done for us. So, in other words, worshipful praise should always be on our lips. Worshipful praise of Almighty God should always be on our lips. Another element of worship seen here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the manner of worship. Excuse me. In other words, what true worship should look like. Right? It says, by the mercies of God, I urge you to what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Well, to present your body, okay, is to submit every area of your life. Your thoughts, your attitudes, your reasoning, your will, your emotions, your actions, right? You name it. Every aspect of our humanness is to be offered up as a living sacrifice to God, giving Him complete control. Lord, it's all yours. I belong to you. Each and every aspect of my life belongs to you, right? It means dying to self. Dying to sin. It's the conscious decision to not live so as to gratify the flesh, right? That the part of us, within us, to which sin appeals, but rather to place ourselves, right? Place ourselves under the supreme authority of the sovereign, almighty, creator God of the universe who deserves complete obedience, right? To present your body is to willingly enslave yourself to God's good and perfect will in all aspects of life. And how is this done? It says here, by refusing to conform, right? By refusing to conform to the ideology of this wicked world, and by being transformed by what? By the renewing of our mind. Right? And the renewing of our mind is this act of worship where we continually are praying and continually cleansing our mind by filling it with the truth of God. Right? We're cleansing our minds of this wicked world's so-called wisdom and its influence, and we're replacing it with God's wisdom, the wisdom from above, which is found where? In God's truth, in His Word. Right? Another thing to note here, when we truly worship God, we worship Him with our minds, not with our emotions. I'm going to say that again. When we truly worship God, we do so with our minds, not with our emotions. Now, before you jump all over me and say, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with having emotions involved in worship, let me clarify this, right? Emotions can be wonderful. They're a blessing from God, but unless those emotions are shaped or guided by the truth, they will always end up being destructive. They will not be conducive to true God-honoring worship. In other words, man's worship is not to be guided by his emotions or his feelings. It is to be guided by God's truth. And we, make no mistake about it, we are living in a culture right now that is focused on feelings. Right? I'm a biological male, but I don't feel like a male today. I feel like a female. Well, tough luck, you're a man. God's word says it. Science confirms it here. Right? Oh no, it's how I feel. No, we need truth. We are to be guided by truth, and we are to worship in truth. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Man is not at liberty to dictate what his worship looks like. God has told him in his word what the true nature of worship is to be. Right? Man is to worship not simply by external conformity to religious traditions or rituals. Man is to worship inwardly, in his spirit, in his being, with the correct attitude, which again involves God's truth as revealed in Scripture, in God's Word. Being understood with the mind, which in turn leads to the proper worship of the will and the emotions. So yes, emotions are important. They're an important part of God-honoring worship, but only as far as they are under the control of the mind that is saturated with God's truth. It begins with God's Word. Right? One commentary I read put it this way, where the mind goes, the will follows, and so do the emotions. That's why we're always saying, dive into the Word. Dig into the Word. Dig into God's truth. In this world where they say there is no absolute truth, we say, yes, there is. We were talking this morning a little bit in Sunday school about talking to people, and they want to debate you, and they say, well, we don't believe in the Bible, so you can't use the Bible. I said, sorry, I'm going to use God's Word. It is the truth, whether you like it or not. 1 Corinthians 2:16, it tells us that we are to have the mind of Christ, right? It doesn't say we are to have the emotions of Christ. The mind of Christ. Right? So it is essential to true God-honoring worship that we renew our minds and that we do that by diligent study. Study and obedience to the Word of God, the truth of God. Now, how does this apply to prayer? We're getting here, right? Let's look at these familiar verses of Philippians 4, please. Look at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, if you'll turn there with me. And again, please hang in there with me because we're getting to this chapter 17, which, again, is my favorite chapter in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4. Four through seven. First word, rejoice. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And then it says what? Do not be anxious about anything. Right? We talked about this. We've talked about this many times over the past 2 years. Obviously, as we're, there have been, and there always will be things, circumstances, trials, persecutions, that have the potential of causing the mind that is not focused on the Lord to be bogged down with fear, right? Don't be anxious about anything, Christian, but in everything, right? That's literally everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we've looked at these before. We'll look at them again. The word prayer, prosuke, comes from prosukamai. It means to exchange wishes. To interact with the Lord by switching my human wishes for His wishes. It's submitting to His will. Right? So worshipful prayer involves, first of all, humbly recognizing the truth of who God is. His completely sovereign Lord, whose will is good and perfect. And then, also, I should say, understanding the fact that we're helpless and we are in total dependence upon Him for everything. And then understanding that because of His will and how it is perfect and ours is not, we as lowly creatures are to submit to His will in everything, which is tough. Hard to do, right? But we are to submit to His will in everything. And to cry out to Him, to plead with Him, to be glorified by the accomplishment of His will in and through us. Right? So we exchange our wishes for His. And then we boldly and respectfully, without fear, not flippantly, we bring our supplication to Him. Deasis is the word for supplication. It means requests. We entreat God to meet specific, personal, urgent needs, which He is absolutely faithful to meet for His children. Matthew 6:33 tells us that. Right? So we bring Him our request for Him to be glorified, for Him to meet our needs. And the result of our worshipful requests, again, having our focus squarely upon Him, what is consistent with His will and His word, right, in Jesus' name, the result is peace. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You can't fathom this, right? That will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You ever had somebody, maybe you went through a hard time in life and you trusted in the Lord and He got you through as He always does. And somebody else comes up to you, how in the world did you make it through that? I just can't understand how that person could do that. It's peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Right? And as Christian believers, praise God, we have peace with Him. Right? We have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the peace of God, which manifests itself in our everyday lives when we go through the times of trial and tribulation. Now, why are we tying this, tying prayer and true worship together? Because the worship, true worship, is multifaceted. Right? It includes prayer. True worship of our Lord, which is our ultimate purpose in life, is not complete apart from proper understanding and exercise of prayer. I went to church today. I sang praises and worshiped the Lord by giving, by fellowshipping, by hearing the word. It's not complete without prayer. And today, and in the coming weeks in our passage, we will be blessed with this opportunity to see prayer in the truest, most perfect form. Because we get to peer into the inner workings of the triune Godhead, and we get to watch as our Lord Jesus, our perfect example, Almighty God the Son, ascribes worship to the Father through prayer. This is what could be called the real Lord's Prayer. Right? This is the real Lord's Prayer. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus showed the importance of prayer, didn't he? Yeah. His whole earthly ministry was characterized by prayer. It was baptism, when he began his teaching ministry, Mark 1, before he chose the 12, Luke 6, before the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, that's Matthew 14 and 15, before Peter confessed him as the Christ, Luke 9, at his transfiguration, for the children who were brought to him, before giving the Lord's Prayer, before raising Lazarus, before the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed while he was on the cross, suffering. And then after he rose, he prayed with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and before he ascended back to heaven. Right? So his whole earthly ministry was characterized by prayer. But the most profound prayer ever prayed by our Lord, which has been recorded in Scripture, is found here in our passage, John chapter 17. So if you're not back there in John chapter 17, please turn back there. But this is also known as the high priestly prayer. So I would like us to begin with verse 1 here. And again, this is the intro for today. But we'll work our way through this whole chapter over the next few weeks. But we just want to focus on the first one here. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I only want to look at that verse today. I've been waiting for this chapter. Waiting to get here, because to me, this is the most thrilling chapters one of the most thrilling chapters in all of Scripture. Because it is a chapter where we get to listen in on this conversation. The conversation that Almighty God the Son has with the Father, it's also been called the inter-Trinitarian communication. Right? Fancy word for the Father talking to the Son. Right? And we get the great privilege of listening in. And the amazing thing is that you and I, as believers today, are actually mentioned in this prayer. We are prayed for. We, as those who belong to Christ, are one of the topics of conversation between the eternal Godhead, the Father and the Son. And if that doesn't thrill your soul, I don't think that there's a possibility your soul can be thrilled. Think about that, right? And this chapter, as we said before, gives us the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus. The setting, again, same as last few lessons, Jesus, the disciples, making their way through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to suffer the betrayal, ultimate death on the cross. So it's just a matter of hours, which makes this prayer that much more amazing. Because in this prayer, right, as they're walking along, we see this compassionate heart of our Savior. The care and concern for his disciples outweighed the sorrow of the physical suffering that he would soon experience, and worse yet, the horrific divine abandonment of the Father. Right? So let's look at this. First verse. Jesus spoke these things. What things are we talking about? Obviously, what he just conveyed to them. Their lives were to be characterized by love for one another. He even washed their smelly, I'm assuming ugly feet. He taught them about the new covenant in his blood. He gave new meaning to the elements of the Passover, which we'll look at next Sunday as well. He told them, one of them, that he would betray him, that being Judas. He rebuked Peter, telling him he would ultimately deny him when the time came. Then he broke the news that the supper they just had was the Last Supper. He would share with them physically before his departure. And that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. Where? In God's kingdom. He warns them of the coming persecution, the trials they would face for his name's sake. Right? After all of this, all they could think about was the departure and how it would affect them. Right? They weren't thinking about what Jesus had told them that he would experience. Right? I mean, they should have been comforting him. Yet he knew their sorrow and grief, and he consoled them. He gives them words of hope. You wouldn't have to face the trials alone, he says. You can have the presence, his presence, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's chapters 14 through 16. But once again, he shows his amazing love for them. And this time by praying to the Father for them, and he does so out loud. Asking the Father to keep them, to guard them, and us as well, his children today. Right? So not only did he offer them words of hope directly, he took the hope to a whole other level. He let them listen in on his discussion with the Father about them. Now, if you look back at chapter 16, the last verse, it talks about how Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." So, is this coincidence that he lifts up his voice in praise at this point? No. Because having set aside his holy attributes and his incarnation so as to give this perfect example for us of how we are to faithfully worship the Lord with our lives, his prayer life shows that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he overcame the world, same way that we do, right? 1 John 4:4. That same strength and wisdom and guidance for the indwelling Holy Spirit is what is absolutely necessary for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And now, from a human perspective, if we did not have the luxury of knowing how this all turns out, right? If we're in the sandals of the disciples here, we probably would have this bleak, anxious attitude, wouldn't we? An attitude of hopelessness at hearing what he has said. But Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, we don't see bleakness. We don't see hopelessness. We don't see pessimism. No, we see confidence and a victorious attitude. He lifts up his eyes to heaven, it says. Why is that amazing? Think about that. Why is it amazing that he lifts up his eyes to heaven? Well, if you look at Luke 18:13, if you remember back there, it talks about a tax collector. What did the tax collector do? He wouldn't look up, right? It says he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner." So in contrast to that, Jesus shows his confidence, the confidence that he had in the purity of his heart, in his absolute sinlessness, right? And he shows that confidence by looking up toward heaven, which also is an acknowledgement of the fact that that's where God's throne is, the sovereign, powerful, authoritative throne, right, where he is. So he lifts his eyes up towards heaven, and then he says, "Father," right? Not our Father. He says, "Father." Right? This means this is a personal, right? And his use of this term, Father, in the conversation, it reveals four truths. First, it reveals Jesus' submission to the Father's will in all things. Right? We've seen this over and over throughout the gospel, this gospel we're studying here. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do what pleases the Father." Right? He always obeyed the Father. It reveals the truth that while on earth, he was dependent upon the Father to provide, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, everything needed to perfectly accomplish the mission he had been given. So he relied on the Father, his dependence upon him. The use of the term Father, thirdly, it revealed the fact that Jesus was equal with God. He was equal with the Father in his very essence, in his nature. He is God. Right? We know in Colossians 1:15, he is the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. And as believers, we are to imitate him by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? We are to seek to walk as Christ walked, to live in a manner worthy of his name, to think, to speak, to act as he would in every situation. What an amazing privilege it is to be called to reflect that image into this wicked world. Then finally, the fourth one, Jesus' use of the word Father reveals the fact that He had an intimate fellowship with him. Right now, that would have seemed kind of strange to the Jews, wouldn't it? Intimate fellowship with God, with Yahweh? Right? They understood God to be one who was transcendent, not immanent. He was one who was behind the veil and who could only be communicated with through the high priest. And obviously they didn't understand that Jesus, by his coming death and sacrifice upon the cross, would be the eternal high priest, right? Who would forever provide intercession for his people. And that those who would repent and believe on him for forgiveness would be granted the same intimate access to the presence of the Father that he had. And also, by saying Father, that shows distinctness, doesn't it? Right? Distinct, the Son is distinct from the Father. So this is the reality of the triune Godhead, the triunity of God. Father, the use of the term Father implies distinction from the Son, just like helper or spirit implies a distinction from the Father and the Son as well, John 15, 26. So, we see the Trinity there as well in the use of this term Father, not explicitly, but implicitly implied, right? So Jesus confidently looks toward heaven, it says, Father, and then he says, what? The hour has come. What hour is he talking about? Well, as we've seen before, this is a reference to the rapidly approaching time of his death. The perfect moment when the consummation, the perfect accomplishment of God's plan of redemption for his people through his promised Christ, which is the major theme woven throughout all of Scripture, would finally be realized. Right? He's saying, Father, my earthly ministry, the mission that you have given me to accomplish by my life, my death, the burial, resurrection, the ascension back to heaven, where I will once again receive the glory that I have shared with you for all eternity, has finally come. Now, I actually have quite a bit more in the introduction here. But what I think I'm going to do is stop here for this time. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to look more at what this hour is talking about. The hour has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. Understanding, Lord, we understand that your word is so full of truth. We could be here for hours, for days, discussing it. But we just want to praise you, first and foremost, again, for the truth of your word. And what we've seen this morning so far, and understanding the importance of prayer, but not only just prayer, but the importance of understanding that prayer is to be an act of worship. And it is to be in a manner, done in a manner that is according to your truth, according to your words. We praise you. We thank you for the examples that you've given in Scripture of prayer. But the greatest example, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for being that example and showing us the importance of praying and submitting to the Father's good and perfect will and living by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you again for the truth that you've shown us this morning, and we look forward to hearing the rest of this introduction in our next time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.